So looking at 1 John 3, 19-24, and I've given it the title, Love One Another, No Excuses. Love one another, no excuses. The Bible tells us very clearly that we should love one another as Christians. Verse 11, this is last week's passage, fortnight ago. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The Bible tells us very clearly what that love looks like. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he, and that's Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So love is not a self-centered desire, loving things because they appeal to me and they meet my desires. No, love is, the love here is a self-giving love, a sacrificial love that seeks to meet the needs of others, even if it costs me a great deal. And the perfect example is Jesus, who literally gave his life out of love. That's what love looks like. To which we might respond, okay, I get the score. I must be prepared to lay down my life for a fellow Christian. And then we reflect and we breathe a sigh of relief and we say, well, in the UK, that isn't likely to be needed in the foreseeable future. So I'm okay. But hold on. We can't just ignore the command to love one another simply because we're never actually called to literally lay down our life for someone else, the ultimate sacrifice. Because the Bible, again, makes it very, very clear that we are to love fellow Christians in much smaller, much more practical ways as well. Verse 17, which says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So when you take that apart, it's saying, look, there are just two questions you need to ask. Firstly, can you see a Christian brother or sister who has a practical need? If the answer is yes, then you ask the second question, do you have the means to meet that need? And if the answer again is yes, then love demands that you meet the need. It's not just a New Testament idea. Interestingly, I was reading the book of Job, and you get exactly the same idea there in the Old Testament. Job says, this is his words, Job 6:14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So what it's saying is leave God to deal with the billion and one needs that you're unaware of and the million and one needs that you're powerless to meet. But if you do have the money or the time or the ability to supply the practical help necessary, then love demands that you do so. Again, verses 17 and 18, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk about love, do it. Be like Jesus, or as Mark reminded us, what would Jesus do? So we hear all that. You heard it a fortnight ago. I go away convicted that I really should be less self-centered. I really should be more willing to practically help other Christians. And then, well, never. Amazingly enough, the very next day I become aware of a situation where I could help. What happens? Well, what happens too easily is that we start to rationalize things. You know, actually, I'm not sure I can afford to help there. I mean, the car might break down next week, and then I would need the money, so I better keep it for myself. Or, I really could do with that round-the-world cruise, you know. Work has been very heavy recently. I think I should set aside the money for that. And actually, I'm not sure if they really do need the help. I'm sure in the 21st century, social services would help. And anyway, I think those other people would actually be better at helping them than me. I'll leave it for them to do. And besides, my little toe is hurting and I don't think it would be wise for me to get off the sofa. See, one of the things that we all seem to have a brilliant natural ability at is thinking of reasons to excuse ourselves from helping others. Of finding ways to explain why what seems to be the very plain teaching of the Bible doesn't actually apply to me in my situation. So John turns now to that tendency we all have to excuse ourselves. And I've just got two headings this evening. And firstly, he gives us a warning. God isn't taken in by excuses, verses 19 and 20. Just time for a bit of detail on how we interpret these verses. It's one of those passages where there has been a fair bit of disagreement about just what John is getting at. So all I can do is explain how I understand these verses, the understanding I found convincing, and try and justify why I understand it the way I do. A lot of people think that verse 19 and 20, let's hear them, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Now, a lot of people seem to think that he's talking there about what happens if you've got a very sensitive conscience and you're really lacking in confidence about whether you really are a Christian. The problem with that line of interpretation is that it relies on reading the word heart for whenever our heart condemns us as though it means conscience, whenever our conscience condemns us. But the New Testament uses the word heart loads, and there is no clear evidence that it ever means conscience. Conscience, when it is used, well, there's a different word for that. Heart means heart, which in the Bible is your sort of control center, the masterboard, as it were, inside you, which determines what you think, what you really desire. So heart means heart. Don't read heart as conscience. Okay, so we factor that in. Then the word reassure, whenever our heart... No, verse 19. But by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Now, the word that's translated reassure, on the other hand, is a word that normally means persuade. And again, there's no evidence in the New Testament of it ever meaning reassure or anything quite like that. Just to complete the picture before we put it together, what is meant by that phrase, we shall know that we are of the truth? Well, I think basically that means that we belong to God, that we're on the side of the truth, which is the side of God. So if we put all the pieces together, verses 19 to 20 reads roughly like this. By this we shall know that we belong to God and shall persuade our hearts before him, because whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. So what does that actually mean? Well, let's take it a phrase at a time. John starts by looking back and applying what he's just taught. He says, by this, by if we love other Christians in deed and in truth, we shall know that we're of the truth. We shall know that we're genuine Christians. Remember that John is giving us in this letter three tests so that we can know if we are genuine Christians or whether we're just fake Christians. And this is one of them. Whether we love other Christians. Okay, he's not saying these things save us. He's saying these are evidence if we have been saved. We're saved by trusting in Jesus. But here's the evidence that that's happened. First, one of those tests is if we love other Christians. He carries on. And we shall and shall persuade our hearts before him. We shall persuade our hearts to really, practically, in the costly way, love other Christians as God wants us to and is watching out for. For whenever our hearts condemn us, whenever our hearts start to make excuses that, oh, you don't really need to love so-and-so at this point. Whenever our hearts try and get out of that costly, sacrificial, self-giving love to other Christians. Whenever our hearts actually reveal themselves to be self-centered and mean. which therefore condemns us before God, whenever our hearts condemn us. And we say, help, how do I avoid that trap? How do I avoid falling into that trap where what my heart is revealing, that I'm actually self-centered and me, not loving, actually condemns me before God? What can I do to not fail the test? Answer, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. We need to remind ourselves of what God says to us, not what our heart says to us. And we need to remember that God is greater than our hearts. His word goes. So we need to be committed to doing what he says rather than what our hearts in their sin say. He says that if you see a brother or sister in need and you have the means of practically helping them, then you have an obligation to do so. That's the last word on the subject. No rationalizing it away, no explaining it away, no excusing it away. Oh, and by the way, God knows everything. So don't think he didn't see you sitting on the sofa watching the TV when you could very easily have given your sister in Christ a lift to the hospital for that appointment. So you get the idea, he's saying, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He's saying, no excuses. Persuade your heart when your heart is trying to lead you into behavior that would condemn you. Let God have the last word. He's greater than your heart. So the first way to avoid excuses, to avoid persuading ourselves that we really don't have to love our brothers and sisters in deed and in truth, is to remind ourselves that God is in charge and he's watching us. He knows everything. See, the bottom line is you can fool yourself very easily. You can fool most other people fairly easily, but you won't fool God. So don't make excuses. Love one another, no excuses. That, if you like, is the stick. But then John has the carrot. He turns to the incentives, the encouragement. So my second heading is an encouragement. Showing love results in spiritual confidence, verses 21 to 23. Showing love results in spiritual confidence. And actually, there are two carrots here. There are two encouragements. Verse 21, beginning of verse 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. John now adopts a much warmer tone, an encouraging tone. He calls them beloved, reminding them of his affection for them. And he says, look, if our heart doesn't condemn us, if your heart has been persuaded to truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them in deed and in truth, to actually meet the needs you are capable of meeting, and you really have shown that love, it might only be giving someone a cup of cold water, Jesus said. Matthew 10:42 says this. If we've got that word, yep. Whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he's my disciple, truly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. So if we persuade our hearts and our hearts do practically love others, they don't condemn us, then John says two things will result from that. Firstly, confidence before God, and secondly, confidence in prayer. Let's look at those separately. Firstly, confidence before God. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. You know, what a precious thing it is to not only be saved, as we trust in the Lord Jesus for our sins to be forgiven, but to have the assurance that we are saved. You know, a lack of confidence is crippling in just about every area of life. Somebody wittily put it, he rarely hits the mark or wins the game who says, I know I'll miss, while taking aim. And so many people are spiritually crippled because they lack assurance. They lack the confidence that they truly are loved and accepted by God. And here is a key insight, that the temptation when you're lacking assurance, when you're lacking confidence, is to become very introspective. You keep, as it were, digging the plant up to see if the roots are growing. You keep looking in your heart to see, well, you know, is the evidence there that I'm really a Christian? But John says, stop looking in. He says you're lacking confidence because you're thinking too much about yourself. He says stop looking outward. Start putting into practice Christ-like love. Start asking, is there a brother or sister in Christ who I could actually practically help? Then go out and show that love to them. And you'll be surprised how you'll find confidence that God loves you. You see, what he's saying is that confidence before God is a gift of God to those who sacrificially love their brothers and sisters in Christ. So firstly, confidence before God. Showing love results in that confidence. Then secondly, confidence in prayer. Verses 22 and 23. Listen to verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. When we don't give in to meanness of heart, then we will experience confidence before God when we approach him in prayer. Now, we mustn't see this as writing a blank check. You know, if I help my fellow Christian today, I can ask for my football team to win the league and God will do it because he's promised it. Now, even in this letter, John qualifies the promise. If you just turn over to chapter 5, verse 14, the last chapter, where it says, and this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John's not sort of writing roughshod over any sort of qualification about you can ask for anything even if it's not God's will and he'll give it you. But what he is saying is filled out in the second half of verse 22. This is his commandment. Sorry. And whatever we ask, verse 22, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. John is saying that essential to experiencing God's answers to your prayers is to be in a healthy relationship with God, where you consistently obey him, where you're always seeking to please him. He's not saying there aren't any other factors, but he's simply saying that this is a vital one. Fail at this point, and you fail at every point. We can only come confidently before God and present our requests to him if we're in a healthy relationship with God. So again, he's saying it's a gift. Confidence in prayer is a gift to those who show sacrificial love to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So those are the encouragements. And then in typical style, John puts this truth into the argument of the whole letter in the end of verse 22 and verse 23, where we read this. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Paul, if you're used to Paul's letters, it tends to be very sort of linear argument. A, therefore B, implies C, and so on. But John's style of argument is quite circular. He loves to circle around a theme and to sort of gather up arguments and keep coming back to them. And here we have, in these couple of verses, a quick gathering together of the themes of the whole letter so far. Remember, the big issue in the letter is, how can you tell a fake Christian from a genuine Christian? Or how can you tell a genuine Christian from a fake one? And remember that John has given us three tests. The first is what's typically called the moral test. Do you obey God? Not perfectly, but consistently. Then the doctrinal test. Do you believe that the Son of God became a man, Jesus Christ, and died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people so that they could be forgiven? And then thirdly, the social test. Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? Not just in talk, but practical, helping them in deed and in truth. And here we have all three of them together, don't we? Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Do you keep his commandments? And this is what his commandment is. It's to believe. And it's to love. Father, the moral test, do you love? The moral test, do you obey, really includes the social test, do you love, and the doctrinal test, do you believe? Because what you're commanded to is to believe and to love. So he's saying confidence in prayer is for genuine Christians who pass those three tests. And then John reminds us of the big objective of the whole thing. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, has fellowship with God. Real Christians, those who keep God's commandments to love and to obey and to believe, they are the ones who really have fellowship with God. And then he says that fellowship is the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. End of verse 24, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. It's he who empowers us to love and to obey and to believe. So brothers and sisters, let's practically and sacrificially love one another. Don't just talk about it. And don't make excuses, because God is watching, and you may fool yourself, you may fool others, but you won't fool him. But it's well worth the sacrifice for the resulting confidence in your dealings with God is a gift beyond price. Oh, and by the way, don't be surprised if God presents you with a very specific situation where you're required to step out in love in the next 24 hours. Because this isn't just theory, this is for living out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that love in the Bible, again, is not even just a command, Lord, because it's fleshed out in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you that God doesn't call us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. And Father, we do indeed therefore pray that you'd give us grace to love, not in word only, but in deed and in truth. Lord, we are aware that we have hearts that would so easily lead us astray. Father, give us grace to persuade our hearts to listen to you, for you to be greater than our hearts, for you to have the last word, not our hearts. And then, Father, we do indeed pray for your Holy Spirit's help to empower us to love as we should, that we might indeed experience your gift of the assurance that brings that, yes, we truly are yours, that we have trusted in Christ, and here's the fruit of it. And the confidence that, yes, we can come to our loving Heavenly Father and bring our requests in prayer and know you hear us. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.